And in fact, I think we'll read some of it together. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses is restating the covenant before the people of Israel go into the promised land. He's finished his historical preamble. He's introduced the God with whom that they're dealing. Moses now moves on to the meat of the matter. Right at the heart, the centerpiece of God's national covenant with Israel was the law, especially the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, page 184 in a chapel Bible, Moses recapitulates those commands that were given some 40 years before at Mount Sinai. Now, as New Testament believers, we come at these laws in a rather different way than they did in the Old Testament. We continue to find abiding moral law in them, yet also a bit more than that. Because according to Paul in the New Testament, the law is like a school teacher. The law leads us to Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want you to bear that analogy in mind as we read this. What I think we'll do is we'll stand and read the Ten Commandments together. Shall we do that? Let's stand if you're able. And I'll read the opening section, and then we'll read verses 6 to 21 all together, then I'll conclude with two more verses. So let me open by reading the introduction, and when we get to verse 6, we'll all read to each other. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, nor any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me." Amen. Well, I'm not going to go through all 10 and explain them all. That's for another time. But I want us to look at the bigger picture. How does this law of Moses teach us? How is it a teacher that leads us to Christ? Well, for comparison, I'd like to introduce to you three other teachers. Mr. Lawless, Mr. Lawson, and Miss Grace. You may recognise some of these teachers as we go on. Mr. Lawless drives to school in a clapped-out Fiat Panda. He arrives usually just after the registration bell, in jeans and tie-dyed t-shirt. Mr. Lawless doesn't really like the title teacher at all. He sees himself more as a guiding friend, a fellow traveller with the students. He believes in helping the youngsters to express themselves and discover their inner potential. He avoids telling the youngsters what to think or do. Listening in class and doing homework are encouraged, but optional. If they're not making progress, if they're behaving inappropriately in class, well, he gets alongside them to encourage their development. His classes are, of course, utter chaos. The kids run rings around him, but that's okay. If they're going to conform, it has to come from themselves, if it's going to be authentic, doesn't it? He tells himself that to be locked in the stationery cupboard and have his eyebrows shaved off is a sign of acceptance on the part of modern young people. A kind of respect, really. And his classes are always very popular for a few weeks at the start of term. But the enthusiasm quickly wanes, especially amongst those students who would actually quite like to pass their exams. Anybody ever met a teacher just a little bit like Mr. Lawless? They certainly used to exist. I don't know if they still do, Derek. Has Mr. Lawless got anything right at all? Well, I think so. Mr. Lawless does at least understand that relationship is important. When we come to the Old Testament law, the first thing to notice is that the commandments are given in the context of relationship. The book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the covenant with Israel. 1 verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. In the church, through Jesus, we participate in a new covenant, a wholly better one. But it still has its roots deep within this old covenant. But notice, even in the laws of the Old Testament, the laws are giving to people... I'm sorry, my brain has gone complete blank here. I'm going to have to ask to sing a few verses of the next song so I can get my brain back on track. Apologies for this, folks. Yeah. Okay. This happens occasionally. Apologies for that. Let's try again, shall we? So Mr. Lawless has got something right, understanding that relationships are important. And God's laws were given in the context of a relationship. What has Mr. Lawless got wrong then? Well, he's not understood that relationships need boundaries, that there needs to be respect, that there needs to be, in other words, law. That right and wrong needs to be based on something rather more objective and absolute than mere individual opinion. And that's a lesson which our society today is rapidly forgetting. If the government gets its way, it will soon be possible for homosexual partners to have their relationships formally recognised under the law of the land, for instance. Civil partnerships will confer many of the practical benefits of marriage. Inheritance rights, next of kin status, being excused from testifying against others in a court of law, all of that sort of thing. Many would say that it's homosexual marriage in all but name. Now, it's worth noticing that the idea of a committed, loving relationship is an ideal that most people still cherish. Marriage has been under strain for years, yet a great many people still do want to get married in the end. And a great many people who can't get married are envious of those who can and want to try and change the law to make it possible. Most secular people still recognise the value of committed relationships in life. And this is very interesting because covenant relationship was God's idea in the first place. But isn't it ironic? For years people have tried to throw off the shackles of law and morality, and now once they think they've achieved freedom, what do? Start writing new laws. Start writing new morality. Even something as anti-establishment and right on as homosexual civil union. In order to make it possible, well, people find they have to make rules and regulations and obligations to make it work. Writing things into the law of the land, defining what the relationship is. It's a practical necessity. Like Mr. Lawless's classroom, our society is in a mess because it has no objective, absolute standards for right and wrong. Moral issues are more and more a matter of pragmatism and preference. They're more and more up for grabs, aren't they? Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Certain values are upheld, but not on the basis of some higher standard. At very best, is on the basis of consensus, on the basis of majority opinion. Not even majority opinion a lot of the time. Very often it's the most vociferous opinion that gets its way. If there are no moral absolutes, then it opens the door to all kinds of agendas in society. Policy is governed by whoever makes the most noise in the Prime Minister's ear, whoever gets their case presented most sympathetically on EastEnders. Biblical Christians, on the other hand, and of course followers of many other faiths, believe in moral absolutes. We don't believe that every moral question is easy to resolve, but we do believe that in the end, the answer comes down to something fixed, something higher than ourselves, not something that we have made up. We don't have the freedom to define what marriage is according to what we fancy, because that's something which is a given, already defined by God. Notice that the Ten Commandments are based on the very character of God himself. He begins by reminding them who he is. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and of the land of slavery. The commandments aren't based on arbitrary decisions, but on his character. Be holy, for I am holy. God's character has never changed. Therefore, right and wrong has never changed. And therefore, the Ten Commandments still have moral force. Even though as Christians we read them through a New Testament context that changes the form of some of them. For instance, having a Sabbath on a Saturday. The regulations weren't perhaps given to everyone in person in the world, but as a revelation of the living God, the God of all the world to whom we're accountable and from whom all right and wrong flows. God could not have made up any old commandment that he liked. You may have heard that once upon a time there was an edition of the Bible that was printed omitting the word not from the seventh commandment, which then became thou shalt commit adultery. And that proved rather popular for a while. Don't know why. But God could simply not issue a commandment that said thou shalt commit adultery, because that would be to contradict his own character, which is to be faithful. And given more time, we could go through each commandment and show how it reflects the moral character of God himself. And if our ideas of right and wrong are shaped by God's unchanging character, then we've got some defence against tyranny on one hand and against social decay and decline on the other hand. So unlike Mr. Lawless, our teacher Moses and his law shows us that there needs to be absolutes, both in our relationship with a living God and from that within wider society. So let me introduce you to another teacher now. This teacher is Mr. Lawson. Nobody knows what Mr. Lawson drives to school because he's always there first and leaves last. As a young man, he trained Doberman Pinschers for the South African riot police. He applies similar principles to secondary education. For the first term of every new class, he concentrates on nothing else but achieving psychological domination. He has a program of public humiliation for selected weaklings and misfits within the class, and rewards for those who perform. Once his students have memorized the class rules and been licked into line, his classes are then dominated by didactic teaching, rote learning, and past examination paper practice. He has one goal in mind: achieving results. And indeed he gets results, because if he thinks a student might fail the exam, he does not enter them. He tells himself that to be universally hated is a sign of respect, and they will thank him for it in the end. They certainly do churn through a lot of facts in his class, but none of his youngsters know a thing about how to think. There are teachers like that too, or at least they used to be. And this is the other side of the coin, isn't it? What has Mr. Lawson got right? He understands the need for boundaries. He understands the benefits of having clear rules. Our teacher, the law, does that for us too. The commandments are just that. They're not 10 suggestions. They're not 10 guidelines to help us behave appropriately. They're not 10 draft principles in a voluntary code for self-regulation. God says, you shall not do this, and you shall do that. God has the right and the authority to make law and to set it in stone. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to the whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. Moral teaching dignifies us as human beings. According to the wisdom of our day, it's not particularly helpful or realistic to try and teach morality to young people, for instance, particularly in something like sex education. All that does is create guilt, we're told, because we all know that teenagers will do it anyway. It's programmed into their nature. We just can't expect anything so mature as to make a positive moral decision. We just need to provide selective information. But just think about what's being said here, if we're told that to teach any kind of moral angle, that the youngsters aren't up to it. On one hand, we're being told that individual autonomy reigns, that youngsters must have their personal choices affirmed. Yet in the same breath, we're being told that teenagers are incontinent, incapable of controlling their urges, totally at the mercy of their hormones, and they just can't handle it if we try and say something is right or wrong. What an incredibly low understanding of humanity. If you tell people they're little better than animals, that's exactly how they behave. Teaching what's right does not make somebody do what's right. Youngsters will indeed make their own minds up about what they do. But teaching what's right is a lot more successful than not teaching what's right at all. By giving commandments to people, God affirms our human dignity. God doesn't command lions not to kill. God doesn't command rabbits not to commit adultery. God doesn't command monkeys not to steal, because they can't make choices like that. He gives commands to people because we are different. We can obey. Yet in the same breath, we have to acknowledge so much of the time we don't. These commandments remind us of the dignity of our creation, but also the disaster of our fall. Even if we simply take them at face value, the greatest saint among us knows that we could never claim to have kept more than a few of them. What about that first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Which of us could say we've honestly done that? Or the last one, don't covet things that aren't rightly yours. And then when we remember that Jesus takes them all much deeper and applies them into our hearts, so that even being angry with somebody is very often murder, well, they show us what God requires, and they warn us that we have failed. And this is where Mr. Lawson has got it wrong. Rules and achievements could never be at the heart of human well-being, especially relating to God. His students are miserable. Half of them are rejects, and two or three are fascist psychos like him. And if that's true at school, how much more so in dealing with a living, holy God? If we read the Old Testament carefully, we find God never meant his law to be the way in which people got right with him in the first place. Yet by Jesus' day, certain people, the Pharisees and their friends, had said, keep the law to get right with God. Obey the rules to be acceptable to him. And they were so blind and hidebound that they didn't realize that demand would exclude every single person on the planet, especially themselves. If it was a matter of keeping his law to justify ourselves, we would all be rejects. And the law would do nothing but plunge us into misery. Yet understood rightly, these commands embody God's grace to us by leading us to Jesus. First of all, they do show us our failure, so that we can't just toddle along happily thinking, I'm a bit rough at the edges, but all right inside. God's law makes it plain. We're not. Second, these laws point us to Jesus as the only man who has ever kept them perfectly and done so on our behalf. And all these laws that stand against me, God, Jesus, has kept them for me. So Jesus is counted as true and righteous and good and just by God. And he dies, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. He stands in my place under the curse of a broken law in order that I might stand in his place under the blessings of someone who's kept the law. Finally, the law points us to what we will be one day through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 28. What is God's desire in this? The Lord heard you when he spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what his people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever. And our God is not given to mere wishful thinking. Our God has actually done something about this desire of his. In the Old Testament, they could never achieve it because the law was outside and couldn't get through to their sinful hearts. But the New Testament time, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit works within our hearts to transform us and change us from the inside out, so that we keep God's law. As Jeremiah put it later, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And so by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit instills in us the character of Jesus Christ through the course of our lives, completed when we meet him face to face. And when we read the Ten Commandments, we also read 10 promises of God. Miss Grace is an altogether different kind of teacher from Mr. Lawless and Mr. Lawson. Her lessons are structured yet relaxed. Her students know the ground rules within which they're free to be themselves. When she speaks, they listen quietly and attentively, respond enthusiastically to her questions, and inquire freely with their own. At other times, there is a constructive hum of growing minds in her classroom. She has an air of authority, but she hardly ever seems to need to impose it. It just seems to be assumed by both her and the youngsters. She is regarded with just a little bit of awe, yet they can hardly think of a time when she actually raised her voice and are very ready to come to her with their problems. Those who are able get stretched in new directions, and those who are struggling are helped with extra attention and enabled to catch up and make the grade. And she probably gets all her marking done by 5:30 as well. Rightly understood, interpreted by Miss Grace, the law of God is a teacher that leads us to Christ. It sets out the pass mark clearly. It's very high. None of us can possibly achieve it. But then we weak and feeble students are enabled to make the grade. Not in our strength, but in the strength of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we shall have no gods before him. We shall not make idols or misuse his name. We shall not murder, commit adultery, or any of the rest. We shall love God with all our heart and mind and strength. We shall love our neighbour as ourselves. We shall have hearts inclined to fear him and keep his commands always. And it shall go well with us and with our children forever.